You know, we're nearing this time of holiday season, and I'm sure that each and every single one of us here are probably looking forward to that. The day that Christmas is coming is something we're all probably looking forward to. I wonder if it's too early to start singing those Christmas hymns or to start listening to those Christmas songs at Starbucks. But I really want to think about this time of Christmas right now. Can we have the first slide, please? You know, for many of us here, we've celebrated Christmases for probably more than 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And I've wondered, for those of you who are older, if you've had kids who've asked you, you know, what is Christmas about? You know, why are we celebrating Christmas today? Or maybe you've had friends who've asked you, so you're a Christian, right? And you do this Christmas thing. What is Christmas to you? Do you guys celebrate Christmas any differently? Do you guys, instead of having trees, do you guys have crosses that you guys put ornaments on? Is that how you guys celebrate Christmas? You know, is Christmas about, for you guys, Santa Claus? You know, is that really what Christmas is about? Or maybe some people might tell their kids, maybe Christmas is about presents. Like, most of us here probably love Christmas because we love presents, right? Like that's really what we get up on in the mornings. Maybe some of us tell people that our primary reason for Christmas is for family or for children. I wonder how many people here, when they celebrate Christmas, the one reason why they celebrate Christmas is to watch their kids receive their presents. Now, I bring this up today because I think that meaning matters. I think the meaning of things matter. I think that the meaning of days matter. And I think that it's important for us to understand these holidays. It matters because it tells people about this holiday, how we understand it, but also tells us what's important about this holiday as well, and what's important to you. Now, Christmas might be an easy one that you can tell people, well, I know what Christmas is about, but what happens if we start to talk about, you know, something like the feast days of Israel? You know, what are these feast days about? Why did Israel celebrate them? There are probably many of you here who probably sat with children or have watched children read through these passages in the Bible about feast days and about feasts. And for you yourselves, you've read them so many times, you've kind of just glossed them over. But your kids might ask you, or your friends might ask you, you know, how do you understand feast days? What are these about? How do you, as parents or as friends, how do you explain to people what are these things about? So as we talk about these feast days today, really the question I want you to ask you is, if somebody asks you what feasts are about, what are you going to say? And secondly, do they have any significance to us today as Christians who are living in the 21st century? Do we care about feast days any longer? Now, I want to start today by kind of telling you that as I reflected this week, I spent a lot of time thinking and writing, and a lot of things that I'm going to have today are both exhortation and they are meditation. These are things that I've been thinking about, these are things that I've been praying about, and these are things that I think come directly from the text. But I need you to as well to think about these questions as well with me. Maybe I'm in error. Maybe there are issues with the way that I've understood them. So it's important for you to think with me on these questions. Now, coming back to the feast days or the celebrations that Israel has, Israel actually has seven celebrations. They have 7 days in the calendar year which they celebrate. And only 3 of these are mentioned in this text today. And the reason why they're mentioned in this text today is specifically that these are the 3 pilgrimages that Israelites have to make to the temple or to a specific location to appear before the Lord. And so this is a pretty big deal, right? So the other ones, other 4, they really don't have to celebrate there. But these 3, they are to travel to a specific place, and they were to travel to the temple, and they were to celebrate it in the town where the temple was at. Now, it's important for us to understand that as we talk about feast days, we're not just talking about like a birthday. We're talking about what's a fake holiday that we have? St. Patrick's Day, right? That's a pretty fake holiday. But it's more like when we talk about feast days, we're actually talking about days that are actually about worship. Feast days are about worship. And specifically, they're about corporate worship. And as we look at these passages, it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite who is rich or if you're poor, if you're old or if you're young, if you're a foreigner. If you worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, then you are called to worship with them in these feast days as well. Now, the goal that I want to accomplish today is I want to talk about, as Christians, what do we have to learn about worship from these feast days? Now, before we can do that, we have to first talk about what are these feast days about. I probably gave Sarah one of the most difficult passages to ever read. So the 17 verses that are in this passage, I didn't think that we could read all of them here today. And so I gave her little bits and chunks of each of them, just to kind of give you a taste of what they were about. And you must have just rolled your eyes when you heard this. You're like, man, like, what are you talking about, feast days today? Like, what are we doing? But I think there's a point to this. There's a reason for this, I think. Now, each of these verses that Sarah read for us today all talk about a single feast day that they were to pilgrimage at. Let's look at the first one. So the first one, the first pilgrimage that they were to make is the one of Passover. Now, we might be probably more familiar with this one because we often talk about it in the church context. You might often see your Jewish friends often talk about this in their context. But really, when we talk about the Passover, we're really talking about a New Year's festival that was celebrating the Exodus of Egypt. As many of you know, as you have all read your Bibles, likely, that as we read through Exodus, we can learn that the people of Israel were once a people who were enslaved to the Egyptian people. And it was really through God's providence and through God's miracles and wonders that they were ever able to escape the bondage of Egypt. And this day in Passover, which for us today is probably closer to March and April time, this is the day really that they celebrated the exodus out of Egypt. And different elements in this ritual, this festival, indicated specific elements about this exodus out of Egypt. And one of the most common ones is we talk about the sacrificial animal, right, where they are to sacrifice this animal, and it's supposed to represent this lamb that was slaughtered and the blood painted on the doorpost and the last miracle. And really it showed that the angel of death, or this angel of death, had passed over the nation of Israel and had saved them, and had basically God had passed over them, and that none of their children were harmed. And the reason that they celebrate is that they were remembering God's rescue out of Egypt and the protection that God had given him. Now, important to note here is celebration, right? We talk about celebration. I don't mean like your office parties. I mean like they actually had a real celebration, right? One where basically people would prepare, and they would have these different elements prepared, and they would have feasts prepared. They had people getting ready, and there would be all these things that would happen. There would be things that they would do. And so these were real celebrations that they took part of. Now, there's two more feasts that they talked about here. The first one being the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. So this, in the second feast, it was a celebration of the harvest, where basically they would offer these first fruits of their offering, of their own harvest, to the Lord. And they celebrated it as a gracious act of provision from God. And this celebration happened in around May and June. Now, the reason why it's called the Feast of Weeks here is because it's supposed to mark 7 weeks after the Passover, and on the 50th day, they would celebrate this feast. This is why in the Greek it's called the Feast of Pentecost, because Pentecost means 50 in Greek, and so it's the 50th day in which they would enjoy this feast here today. And again, the reason why they celebrated is a reminder that this is a gift. In verse 12, it tells us that they celebrate this because they were to be remembered that they were in bondage to Egypt. And the reason why God had reminded them of this is because, remember, that everything that they have is from the Lord, that it's all a gift from God. The very last feast that they talk about today is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a celebration that they would have to celebrate when all the harvest had come in. Now, this is from Deuteronomy 16, but as we look at Leviticus chapter 23, which further talks about these concepts, it also talks about this remembrance that as they were in the wilderness, they would live in these huts. Let me give you an example of what this hut would look like. This is kind of what this hut would look like. And oftentimes they would celebrate near the temple by building these huts. I want you to ask yourselves here, if we were to celebrate this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles today, who would be willing to build one of these huts and live in them for a couple days? We'll see. We'll see. So these are kind of the huts that they were to live in, and it was a reminder of this time that they were to live in huts and that they really spent this time in a temporary dwelling. Again, the celebration, again, is to remind them of God's provision and protection over their lives. Now, we might find these feasts a little out of sync with our faith and culture today. Like, how many families here actually have days where they spend together reminiscing about their faith? Right, probably not very many of us here probably have any of those things. So these things really seem out of place for us today. But maybe it's important for us to understand how they connect, how feasting connected with Israel, how they understood it. And I think as we think about these feasts, it's a great representation for what worship looks for us today. Now, the first thing we need to understand is as we look at these feasts is that they weren't just a something within themselves. That actually that God had used these things as a shadow for something that were things to come. And we learn this from the New Testament, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So there probably are not many people here, outside of Constantine probably, who probably celebrate these feasts today. And the question is that right? Should we not celebrate them? And I think from this passage, it makes it very clear that as Christians, we don't need to celebrate them any longer because these are only shadows of things that were to come. Right? These are shadows of things that God had been preparing to show the people of Israel. And these shadows have their recognition in Christ. And in fact, all three of these examples, as we read about them, we think of them as just subunits within themselves, right? These are just feasts, and they have no connection to anything else in the Israel worship. But in fact, God had used these feasts to talk about Christ. Let me give you an example. So Passover is the easiest one, right? As we talk about the Passover, this is a great example of Christ being the Passover lamb who basically is slain and God's judgment passes over upon us as we believe upon him. In the same way, as we think about this question of the Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks, we often don't easily make connection there, but remember the question of first fruits and what happens on the Pentecost in this day. Paul uses this analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 20 to 23 that's saying that Jesus is the first fruits of those who are dead and will rise again and who will be saved. And he uses this example to show that at Pentecost, what he's really talking about here is this concept that there's a gathering of people that will come, the harvest of the church, and that Jesus is the first to come. Recall that on Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, what happens is the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. And this is important because this is the time, this is the moment when the harvest is plentiful and God is willing and ready to reap his people from the harvest. The very last one is the Feast of Booths and Weeks. The Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. Now, this one may not be so easy to kind of figure out, but let me kind of explain what this ritual would look like for the Israelites today. So there are three parts to the ritual of the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. The first one is that there would be a prayer where they would pray towards the temple. The second thing is that there would be a marvelous display of lights where they would use menorahs and they would use torches to illuminate the temple. And the third part is there is a ritual of water where basically there'd be a priest who would gather enough water for the 8 days that this holiday would be celebrated. Now, I bring this up because Jesus makes use of these images in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, when he talks about himself being both the light of the world and the person who can give you this water which flows from your heart. Let me read these passages for you quickly. John chapter 7, 37 to 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his water will flow rivers of living water." Amen. John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have light of life." One last element I want to talk about as they talked about this feast, they actually recited Psalms, usually reciting Psalms between chapter 120 to 134. And interestingly, in Psalm 132, it says this, "Here I will increase the power of David. My anointed one will be a light for my people." So as the Israelites were listening to this, it would hit them and strike them that Jesus was talking about something about himself that related to this feast. Now, these might seem disjointed, but I thought the easiest way to explain this is maybe using these feasts to give you a demonstration of what the gospel message might look like by using these feasts. Let's start with the Passover. For the Israelites, this was an escape from the bondage of Egypt and into the salvation of God, where he would pass over them from sin. And so here's the gospel message, that you and I, since birth, have been corrupted and have been in bondage to sin since the beginning of our lives. And we've been awaiting, and we've been corrupted by this sin. And it's Christ who takes away the sin, who dies and sacrifices his life for us. And by doing so, the wrath of God passes over us. They're talking about the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost. And after he has died, he rises from the dead again and becomes the first fruits of the people who are waiting to be saved. He becomes the beginning of the church. And now comes the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And if any of you here receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior today by faith, you too can have these streams of living water coming out of your heart and out of your life, that you will be full of life and you'll be full of light, and no longer will you walk in darkness, but you'll walk in light. This is what you want. This is the gospel that we find in these feasts. And this is what we find is the fulfillment of these concepts, these ideas that these feasts were pointing to, were all pointing towards what Christ were to do and to Christ himself. When you talk to your children about feasts, you talk about this first and foremost, that these are representations of Christ's work and Christ himself. The second thing, as we talk about this concept of worship and feast, is that throughout the feast, they talk about this idea of remembering and commemoration. You know, so if you think about being Chinese people, we have lots of feasts and we have lots of celebrations. We have Chinese New Year. We have this Mid-Autumn Festival Day. But if I'm being honest with myself, I celebrate these with my family, and one day when they pass away, I'll likely never celebrate these days again. I don't know what they are, what they're about. They have no cultural significance to me. They have no personal meaning to me, and likely they'll fade away. We may never stop celebrating Christmas, but will this ultimately be our feeling about Christmas, that it's void of any real significance, that we will celebrate it in the name of Christ and leave no room for remembering Christ? There is no glory in things that are celebrated in the name of Christ where he is not worshipped or remembered. This is not what we get from Matthew when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, where he tells them, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the precepts of men." Over and over again, as we look at the feast, it calls the people of Israel to remember God and the work that he has done. And as we think about worship, this is what it's all about. This is a part of worship that we cannot escape, that we cannot worship unless we're thinking about commemoration or remembering God. Over and over again, the Bible also commands us to remember God himself and to remember him something specific about him. Starting with 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, descended from David. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, so remember what you have heard, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent, therefore, if you do not wake up. I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. And here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Here's my question for you today. Can you ever have a moment of worship if there's no remembrance of God in those things? This is a question that I ask this entire week. And the reason being is because we often celebrate Christian things, but very often we miss out this idea of remembering him or commemorating him. And for the Israelites, it was hat in hand with feasts. What do you guys do in your quiet time? And I ask this question because when we talk about having quiet time, it's not just the time that we spend together with the Lord, but it's in the moments during prayer. It's during the moments of reflection right at the end of the service that we ask you to think about the Lord and to reflect on what you've heard. What do you do during that time? What do you commemorate? What do you remember? I want to argue today that if there is no remembrance or commemoration of Christ in the things that you do, these things that you do are not worship. Remembering him and thinking of him and recognizing it's for his glory are all part of how we understand what worship is. A key question is this as well. At Christmas, when you guys, this is the day that we are to have to worship the Lord. At what moments during Christmas do you spend in commemoration of the Lord? Can it really be a day of celebrating God's of God and Jesus Christ who was born? Can it really be that celebration if we don't spend time remembering or commemorating him? Something to think about. Number three is worship is to be our soul's delight. As we read through the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 16, again and again it will say, rejoice in the Lord and be joyful. Rejoice and be joyful. And there's a calling from the Lord in this passage to rejoice and to celebrate God's goodness to us. However, I had one additional reflection this week. It started with these two psalms that I was reading. I was thinking about them. Let me read the first one to you. Psalm 104, 14 to 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Second one, Psalm 63, 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. As I reflected this week on, especially this last one, on Psalm 63:5, I wondered if God called these feasts to happen to remind Israel of the true feeling of what good worship should feel like. So I'm going to say that again. I wonder if God called Israel to these feasts so that it would remind them what the feeling of true and good worship should feel like. Keith would probably know this best if he's here today, what this feeling of being full means or what it feels like. And probably many of you here probably have had feasts in your own lives that made you feel good and have tasted great. Right? So many of us have had the feast of, House of Gourmet, right? Where basically we get fat on eating House of Gourmet because we go after week, and we're full and we're happy and we're joyful and we laugh and we sing. And so it was for the Israelites as well. And I wondered this week if God had called them to feast to remind them what this is what worship was to feel like. Now, I want to make very clear here that when food becomes an idolatry, this is sinful for a man. However, food was meant to be enjoyed, And especially as we look at God called them not into an ascetic lifestyle here to worship, kind of a worship kind of in a cave, but really worshiped in feasting and indulgence. One theologian writes this, that one of the great enemies of worship in our church is our own misguided virtue. We have this vague notion that seeking our own pleasure is sin, and therefore virtue itself imprisons the longings of the heart and smothers the spirit of worship. For what is worship if it is not the joyful feasting upon the banquet of God's glory? This was the great revelation for me when I became a new Christian. You know, I was born in a Chinese home, and I have probably very Chinese values. And when we think about righteous living in a Chinese household, what it means is basically to keep your life away from certain things, right? To distance yourself from certain things. Right, that you have specific desires in your heart, and if you want to be righteous in a Chinese household, oftentimes what this means is you need to distance yourself from that. So a great example is maybe like, okay, so the idea of fat foods, right? We need to distance ourselves from fat foods, right? So we nitpick this idea of weight and this idea of rich foods. And specifically, the food is too rich, we generally won't eat them, or we eat a little bit of them. We talk about sickness, right? We're always drinking these odd potions and soups that our family gives us. One wonders if there's some witchcraft involved because it comes with stuff that we've never seen or some science that we've never heard. But we're called to drink these soups. And I was very much like that as a Christian. My life of what righteousness looked like was I need to forsake all of my pleasures in sake of holiness, even when it felt terrible. So the opposite of feeling full is feeling what? What does the opposite of feeling full feel like?
Hungry.
I always felt hungry when I was a Christian because I could never be happy in being a Christian. And I accepted that fact because I thought that that's what Christian life was about. The great revelation in my Christian life was that worship worked hand in hand with my joy. Worship works hand in hand with my joy. Now, this doesn't just mean that I can do whatever I want and eat whatever I want and live however I want, but realizing that I was made to worship, that God had created me to worship from the first day I took breath, and the moment that any of us were alive, that we were all made to worship. These are the ways that we were meant to express and to know true pleasure. And coming to this fact, I quickly recognized that when God calls us to feast, when God calls us to worship, what he's really calling us to do is to feel pleasure in the way that we were meant and built to feel. And that pleasure is directing all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor to God himself. It's such a weird way of looking at the world. It's such a weird way of expressing it, right? We often think of joy and happiness fulfilling your own desire. But for any of us here who have actually bottomed that well about what that looks like, there's only emptiness at the bottom at the end. And the only one who can truly satisfy is Christ himself. Is that not what he's trying to say when he talks about this idea if he will give you living water? That he will give you this water that will be consistent and flowing and powerful and it's a river? Will anything in your own life, the pleasures of your own eyes, will any of these things give these things to you? So Christians, I have this question for you then. When you sang the songs this morning of worship, when you came to church this morning, when you pray during the week, when you celebrate Christmas this December, do you feel filled? Do you feel satisfied? Do you feel like you feasted in the worship of the Lord? And when you leave today and when you go to bed tonight, will you have had your fill of worshipful delight in the Lord? As we look at these idea of feasts today, we no longer practice the same rituals of worship as the Israelites do. But even though we don't practice the same rituals, the same concept of worship still exists in the Christian mind today. Israel's failure here is not that they looked to their pleasure too much, but rather that they did not and could not be satisfied in the pleasure of worshiping God, which is the only real pleasure in this world. This leads to my final point today before I get to the conclusion. It is my belief that the reason why there were so many feasts throughout the year that the Israel had to celebrate was I think it was God's calling to them to widen and to make consistent and full Israel's capacity to worship. Think about how many feasts they have per year. How many feasts do you have per year? Maybe two, right? Like Chinese New Year, Christmas. Those are the two feasts that we have. Maybe your birthday. There's three, all right? Jewish people had seven feasts a year. How much work can you do having seven feasts a year, of which three of those days you have to travel? That's a lot of celebrating. And you think about how much they celebrated the year. It basically, they pushed these days out long, and basically they'd be almost celebrating all year long. Why? Why are there all these celebrations? And my thinking is that it's God's helps them to consistently and to fully understand and to widen their capacity for worship. And this should be the Christian's joy as well. As it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I want to move a little bit away from the passage now and to talk to us directly about this question of worship. And I have three questions that I have for you about your own worship. As we think about the worship and the feasting of the Israelites, whether you're young or old, whether you are Chinese or not Chinese, whether you are a student or whether you are working, we all are called to worship. And so I have three questions for you to think about as we go out this week. And the first one is this. Are we easily distracted from worship? Christmas is the big one, right? Christmas is the big black mark, because if the goal of Christmas or the purpose of Christmas is to celebrate the birth of Christ, we often have all these different things that clog what Christmas is about, right? We have Santa Claus, we have presents, we have these amazing cartoons that play like The Little Drummer Boy or like all these other things. It's so easy to miss the day of Christmas by doing all these other things. And you get super easy to be distracted because there's all these like colorful things, there's snow, there's all these people that are smiling all the time. It's very easy to miss Christmas. But is that like us in our worship as well? We're easily distracted in our worship as well. The second is, do we lack a consistent experience of worship? Jesus talks about in John chapter 7, this idea of a river flowing of joy and of this living water. It's consistent. It doesn't come in spurts. Would you say that your life is one of consistently experiencing worship? And we're not saying it's perfect, but is it something that we experience quite often? The very last question I have for you is this question of commemoration. You know, we're here today at church, and we're going to go outside today. At what moments during this week do you commemorate? Do you remember the Lord? Because these are times where it really tells you where are the times you're really spending your time glorifying the Lord. Do you think of him at all? I have a couple solutions here, but they're not perfect because it takes time, and it takes time to build up. I think number one is, if we're easily distracted or if we lack consistent worship, maybe we need to plan better. And I'm the first one to be guilty of this. I'm the worst planner when it comes to worship because I'm super easily distracted about all these different things. I have all these shiny things on my table, and each of them individually are distracting. But I think something that helps us to do is to have a plan. But also remember that all the great athletes of our world, they didn't become great athletes by doing it one time, like one time a week. They were fanatical about making this their life, right? What made them professionals, what made them elite or the best of the world is they continued to plug at it and work at it every day and every night. And if we want to be athletes or we want to be serious about our worship, does that not mean that we need to train like these athletes do as well? That we need to worship day in and day out and plug in day in and day out as well? This very last question about a commemoration, I think without knowing our Bibles intimately and deeply, how can it ever have any impact upon our lives? How can we ever commemorate things and remember what God has done if we don't know what he's done? Here's my conclusion for the end today. Feasts point to Christ's fulfillment, which for Christians should cause them to worship. As you think of it for the Christian, the circle, the center of our worship today, it's Jesus Christ. And what these feasts are all pointing to is Jesus Christ. But then worship then should be a feast for the soul. Is that worship what worship is for you? So here we need to reckon with our worship. What does your worship look like? When does it happen? Does it happen? How do you worship? And very lastly, the goal, I think as the feast, the goal was this for us, the goal should also be similar in our worship, is to aim for a wider, consistent, full worship. And I pray that as each of us goes out this week, that we really give some thinking about what does our worship look like? Because without worship, there really can be no salvation either. Thank you.